Well, welcome back. What we were about to do is to look at the symbolism of the temple, and we were saying that there were three parts to the temple, and that the Holy of Holies represented the invisible heavenly dimension, the holy place, the visible heavens, and the courtyard represented the earth and the sea. Now, that picture doesn't look like that. And so I want to go through a little bit of explanation to indicate that, in fact, that is the case. And so let's take this inner Holy of Holies part right here and talk about that just for a moment. The Holy of Holies had these, as we've seen, these angelic figures on either end of the Holy of Holies. That is, at either end of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And they represented the angels in heaven who surround God's throne. Isaiah 6 talks about seraphim in the midst of God's heavenly temple. Revelation chapter 4 talks about four cherubim surrounding God's throne. So that these statues of angelic figures here probably reflect the real angelic figures in the invisible dimension of heaven. Secondly, the fact that there's no image of God. In ancient Near Eastern temples, there was always an image of a god. Here, you go in, it's empty. Probably, again, pointing to the fact that this represents the invisible God and the invisible dimension in which that invisible God resides. The Holy of Holies was, in fact, the place where the heavenly dimension extended down to the earthly. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant was sometimes referred to as God's ottoman. It was the place where His feet rested. So He's pictured as in heaven, sitting on His heavenly throne, with His legs extending down and His feet on the ottoman of the Ark of the Covenant. It was the bottom part of the invisible heavenly dimension. It was the only place on earth where heaven intersected with earth. And the fact that the Holy of Holies, it's not shown here, but there was a curtain right there that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And you could not see in. And that probably further pointed to the fact that this was a place that could not be seen, that is symbolic of the invisible heavenly realm. And even when the high priest would go in once a year to the Holy of Holies, there was an incense cloud so that he could not really see the glorious presence of God, further pointing to the notion that this represented the invisible God dwelling in the invisible realm. Now, the holy place, this represented not the invisible realm as here, but the visible heavens as they could be seen with the naked eye. First, the curtains that were, there were curtains here in the holy place, not just the separating curtain, but there were others. And remember, they were, of course, first in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the curtains were blue, purple, and scarlet, probably representing the variegated colors of the sky. And there were winged creatures sewn into it, further enhancing the notion that this probably represented the visible sky as it could be seen with the naked eye. Second, there was a lampstand here. The lampstand's not shown in this picture, but there was a lampstand in the holy place. And there were seven lamps on it. And in Solomon's temple, in that first temple, there were 10 lampstands. So that means you have 70 lights. And so as you peer into through the porch in there, it looked like a little solarium because it would be somewhat dark, and you'd see these 70 lights representing the light sources of the heavens. And the symbolism is enhanced by, I've written a Hebrew word here, me'or, in the plural, me'orot, which means light. The lights on the lampstand are expressed with this term, me'orot, lights. So what difference does that make? My wife often asks me when I make comments like this. And, well, the only other place where this word light occurs in the Pentateuch is in Genesis chapter 1, 14 to 16, that talks about the greater light, the lesser light, and the lesser lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so 10 times we have the lights referring to the lampstand, and then a number of other times in Genesis 1, 14 to 16, the lights uniquely. It's the only other place that the Pentateuch refers to the sun, the moon, and the stars. So probably that further indicates that these lights represented the light sources in the visible heavens as you could see them with your eye. The tabernacle itself appears to have been designed to represent the creative work of God, who, as Isaiah 40 says, quote, God stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, and who has created the host of stars to hang in. In fact, it's interesting that both the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place was covered with gold on the floors and the ceilings and the wall. Probably the reason for that is to reflect and to reflect the light, just as the light sources in the heavens were reflective. And perhaps because of this biblical evidence, the seven lamps on the lampstand in the holy places were understood by first century Jews like Josephus and Philo. These were people who lived in the first century and commented on the Bible. They understood that the seven lights on the lampstand represented the seven light sources that the ancient person could see with the naked eye, which would include the sun and the moon. And in fact, Josephus, who was a first century historian, he wrote for the Romans, in fact, as a Jew, he'd been in the temple. And he said that the curtain separating the Holy of Holies had needlework on it of stars representing the heavens. So this curtain right here, on the outer part of it, facing the holy place, it had the sun, the moon, and stars woven into it, further indicating explicitly that this holy place was meant to be symbolic of the visible sky. Now, the courtyard. Let's talk about that for a moment. The courtyard probably represented the visible sea and the earth. Why? Well, in 1 Kings 7, 23 to 26, we find that there is a sea somewhere in this area. It's about 7 feet high, very big, and the priest washed in it, but that it was symbolic probably is highlighted by the fact that you have to climb in a ladder to wash in it. And also, the altar was called the bosom of the earth, so it's identified with the earth, according to Ezekiel 43:14. In fact, in the tabernacle, the altar out in the courtyard, there was an altar out here. The altar was to be made of earth, of uncut stone, further identifying it with the elements of the earth. So both the sea and the altar appear to be symbols of the earth and of the sea. The arrangement, there were 12 bulls under this big brazen sea, they call it, this big, huge bowl that was 7 feet high. Right under it, there were an arrangement of 12 bulls entirely encircling the sea, and there were lily blossoms decorating the brim, which would also seem to present a partial miniature model of land and life surrounding the earth. And the 12 bulls, which supported the wash basin, were divided into groups of three, each facing the different four quadrants of the earth. And they were pictured as holding up the sea. And there were designs of lions and oxen also on this huge wash basin, further indicating life on earth. And probably the outer court was associated with a visible earth just by the fact that this is where all Israelites could come and worship. And if Israel was an Adam figure, then they represented, these Israelites who went in, they represented humanity who lived on the earth. So the cumulative effect of these observations then is that Israel's temple served as a little earthly model of God's temple, which would eventually break out of heaven and encompass and fill the whole earth. specifically the inner sanctuary of God's invisible presence. Here's the invisible heavenly presence of God. It would eventually break out from that invisible heavenly dimension, and it would cover the heavenly dimension and the earthly dimension. And the temple was a little model of that. Whenever a school or a business or sometimes a church decides to expand and build a new building, what do? Well, they get an architect. I remember I was in New England for a number of years, and we had this little New England church, really old, and finally we just couldn't hold the people anymore. We decided to build a new church. And so we got an architect, and the architect made this model as you entered into the narthex and the little lobby before you go into the congregation. The architect had a model, and it was a model, you know, the church building, and then of the Sunday school rooms, and you know, the part of the roof was cut off so you could actually see what the Sunday school rooms looked like in the sanctuary. There was a parking lot, you know, with little bushes and this sort of thing. Now, as we looked at that, of course, it was to encourage us to support this effort to build this building in terms of giving and in terms of prayer. But never did we think that, oh, isn't the architect a good model maker? Never did we just look at the model, appreciating the model by itself. We didn't look at it as an end in itself. Oh, what a great model. But we always saw it as a model of something that was to be expanded much, much larger. And that was what's going on here. The symbolism of the temple representing the heavens and the earth. It represented the fact that God eventually was going to break out of his heavenly dimension and cover the heavens and the earth so that all of it would become temple. All of it would become holy. All of it would become sanctified. Israel's temple then served this purpose as a model, a small-scale model and symbolic reminder to Israel of the task God wanted them to carry out. And did they all realize it? I'm sure not. But to one degree or another, there were probably some who did. Of course, we have to remember that throughout Israel's history, there was only a remnant of faithful anyway in Israel. So the same task that Adam and Noah should have carried out but did not, Israel was to carry out. Israel was, they were to see themselves as those who were to carry God's presence out to the earth. And they were ultimately those who were image bearers, bearing and reflecting the glory of God, to subdue and expand the local boundaries of the temple throughout the earth, to spread his presence. Intriguingly, the land of promise is sometimes called the Garden of Eden. That's interesting. If you look up Genesis 13:10, Isaiah 51:3, Joel 2:3, Ezekiel 36:35, the land of promise, Canaan, land of Israel, is called the Garden of Eden. Why would that be? Partly, I think, because they are an Adam figure who was to expand their land and the presence of God in the temple and the city and the land, and to expand it to the end of the earth as God's image bearers, reflecting his glory as they went out. Now, in the Old Testament, it is true that most of the time you have the idea the nations are going to flow in, like in Isaiah 2. It says the nations are going to flow in and learn about God. But this is another aspect here, that there was an outward element of mission in Israel. So Israel then received the same commission as Adam and Noah. In fact, that the temple was to expand and cover the city is apparent from Jeremiah 3. I want to read that to you, Jeremiah chapter 3, because this is where the city comes into play here as we were looking at Revelation 21. In chapter 3, and in verse 17, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it for the name of the Lord in Jerusalem, nor shall they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their heart. And says in verse 16, it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, Genesis 1:28, they shall say, no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. Remember that this is the throne, this was the bottom part of the heavenly throne of God here. But a time will come, according to Jeremiah, that no longer will they refer to the ark of the covenant of the Lord, which was the inner throne in the back room of the Holy of Holies. God's presence will break out, and it will cover the city of Jerusalem. See what it says? Verse 17, they'll call Jerusalem the throne of God. So the temple will expand here. God will break out and will cover the city. City becomes temple, you see. And so likewise, Zechariah 1 through 2 says the same thing. Ezekiel 37:27 says that there'll come a time when both temple and city will expand and cover the land. Ezekiel 37:27 says that God's tabernacle will be over the land. And Daniel 2, you remember Daniel 2, a stone is cut out without hands? And it becomes a mountain that fills the earth. That phrase, fills the earth, is an allusion to Genesis 1:28. And I think it's talking about the temple there. That temple, that cornerstone will grow and grow and eventually fill the earth. So, Israel receives the same commission as Adam and Noah, as we've seen. But they don't carry it out. They fail to spread God's presence over the earth. Isaiah 42:6, 49:6 says that Israel should have spread the light of God's presence, but they did not. Should have spread it to the nations. Exodus 19:6 says that Israel should have been a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is, as a nation, they were to be mediators between God and the dark world, which also shows and indicates a going out, if you will. but instead of seeing the temple as a symbol of the task to expand God's glorious presence, Israel saw the temple as symbolic that they were safe. Nobody could hurt them as long as the temple was all right. And that the temple represented that God's presence was only with them, not with the nations. And the only way God's presence would relate to the nations is extending out in judgment, not in salvation. They wrongly saw it symbolically that way instead of symbolically the way I've just talked about. So God sends them out of their land in exile as he had with Adam. And he starts the process of temple building all over again. But this time he plans that the local spiritual boundaries of all the past temples of Eden, Noah's Ark, and Israel's temple would be expanded finally to cover the whole earth. How does he do that? Well, the last section of our time for the second session is this. Christ and his followers are a temple in the new creation. Christ and his followers are a temple in the new creation. It is Christ who continues to develop the idea of God's special presence. And what happened to God's promise that Israel would carry out the Adamic commission of Genesis 1:28? Christ is the one who carries it out. He is the temple toward which all earlier temples looked and which they anticipated. For example, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 to 13 say this. It says, when your days are complete, speaking of David, and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. Well, that sounds like Solomon. And indeed, Solomon built a temple. But listen to the rest of the verse. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon's throne was not established forever. It's Christ who eventually is the temple builder. Whereas it says, David's descendant would build a house for my name, and I'll establish his throne forever. That's Christ who did that. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12 says that the Messiah would be a priest and a king in building the temple in the future. And by the way, the only time where you have priest and king applying to one person before the Messiah is Adam. After Adam, priesthood is separated from kingship. When Christ comes as last Adam, he pulls together priesthood and kingship into one office, and he builds the temple. He is the temple builder. He's the epitome of God's presence on earth as God incarnate, thus continuing the true form of the temple from the Old Testament, which was actually a foreshadowing of Christ's presence all along. Remember John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory." What do you see in a temple? Glory. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. I don't like to use nouns as verbs, but we could say the Word became flesh and He templed among us. He tabernacled among us. What we have then in Jesus Christ is God breaking out of the Holy of Holies. Remember the curtain is torn there? There are a number of significances about that, but part of that significance is that God is breaking out of the Holy of Holies in the person of Jesus Christ. So that God's special revelatory presence is no longer secluded. It's no longer held in this back room of the temple. It breaks out in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. We didn't have to go to the Holy of Holies to behold that glory. Of course, it's not the full consummate glory, otherwise they would have been destroyed because they were sinful people. But it's the beginning breakout of that glory in Jesus Christ. What was the essence of the temple in the Old Testament? It was the essence ultimately was the glorious presence of God, and that is what dwelt in Jesus Christ. Christ repeatedly refers to Himself, if you remember in the Synoptic Gospels, as, quote, the cornerstone of the temple. Mark 12:10, Matthew 21:42, Luke 20:17, and John 2, which develops our passage from 1:14, Word became flesh, tabernacled among us. John 2:18 to 21. Remember, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, quote, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews said it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. But He was speaking of the temple of His body. So that already before His resurrection, Christ was taking over the role of the temple. How was He doing that? Well, remember, He says, I have authority to forgive sins. He spoke of His imminent death and as the sacrifice. Before that, forgiveness of sin comes through sacrifices at the temple. Now the locus of temple worship of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. It is He who becomes the sacrifice. It is He where forgiveness is found. He's taking over the role of the temple. And you can't keep a good temple man down. He dies as a sacrifice, and He comes right back up in resurrection into a further escalated form of the continuation of that true new end time temple. So all of these temples in the Old Testament ultimately were physical emblems pointing toward Jesus Christ. Now, we can ask, among evangelicals, there is debate and discussion. Is there going to be a temple built in Jerusalem? As a sign before the second coming of Christ, by which in the millennium Jews will sacrifice in that temple. Are we to expect a temple to be built in Jerusalem? Good evangelical scholars do disagree about this. I would say to focus, however, only upon a yet future physical temple as the fulfillment would be to ignore that Christ at His first coming began to fulfill the prophecies about the temple and the types, and that He will complete that fulfillment at His final second coming. So to focus only on a future physical temple as the fulfillment of these temple prophecies, which many in evangelicalism do, it's like focusing too much on the physical picture of the temple and not sufficiently on what the picture ultimately represents. Let me unpack that a little bit. When I was doing a graduate study in England, I'd just begun to have some dates with my wife-to-be before I left for England. And so when I went to England, we wrote for about a year, and I had a picture of her. And, who knows? I have a friend who was in a similar situation. He'd hug the picture, kiss the picture. Maybe I did that. I do remember that it was a picture of my wife to be with her brother. I got so tired of looking at the brother, I just cut him out. And it didn't seem right for him to be looking over my shoulder while I'm endearingly looking at his sister. And so now this summer we'll have been married 40 years. And let's say we're in our living room, and I'm sitting in a chair on one side, and she's sitting in the other side in the chair, and I've got that picture. I'm hugging it, I'm kissing it. My wife's looking at me, what the heck are you doing? You know, she probably called the pastor and said, my husband's been studying too much Book of Revelation and all the images there, and he's kind of gone off his rocker. He's more concerned about the picture than he is about me in the flesh. Here I am, I'm on the other side of the living room. It's something like that with Christ in the temple. Christ has begun to fulfill these temple prophecies. He's the focus of the temple. And when he begins to fulfill the temple prophecies, not just the direct verbal prophecies, but the types. Now, what is a type? A type is a physical institution that's part of the history of Israel that foreshadows a fulfillment in the future. And so that the physical picture of the presence of God in an architectural temple pointed to a fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So that when you begin to fulfill the types, you don't go back and say, oh, that can begin to be fulfilled again in a different way. You don't reverse typology. So I think the idea is, we've got Christ here. He is the fulfillment of the temple. Let's hug him. Let's not hug the physical concept of a temple from the Old Testament, as some think in the millennium there's just going to be a replication again of a physical temple like that in the Old Testament. No, I don't think so. In light of the fact Christ has begun to fulfill these temple prophecies. So to focus too much on any physical temple is to focus on the picture instead of Christ himself and his presence. Hebrews 9:9 says something very interesting. It says that the temple that was then standing was a parable. It was a parable. In Greek, it's parabole. That means a picture. That's very interesting because a lot of people think, oh, the literal temple is the physical one in the Old Testament that's going to be rebuilt a literal one in the millennium. And yet Hebrews says that physical temple in the Old Testament was a parable, which you can translate, it was a picture. It was a picture. It was figurative for something in the New Testament. So, when we believe in Jesus, then we become part of, in union with Jesus, and we become part of the temple. When did the temple actually begin among God's people? We've seen it began with Jesus Christ in John 1 and 2. And in the Gospels, he's the cornerstone of the temple. But when did it actually begin with the church? When we get to Paul assumes that we're already the temple. And you'll remember 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you're a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And he repeats that a couple of times in the next few verses. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you? 2 Corinthians 6:16. For we are the temple of the living God. So Paul just assumes that we are part of the temple. When did it begin? I think it began at Pentecost, when the tongues of fire descend and sit on the believers. That phrase, tongues of fire, can be found in Isaiah 30 and not as clearly, but nevertheless also in Isaiah 5. But in Isaiah 30, it represents the descent of God's glorious presence from the temple, the tongues of fire. And that's the way that the earliest Jews understood it as well in 1 Enoch 14 and in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were reflecting on Isaiah 30 and developed it
that way.
So when these tongues of fire descend, that really is an image of the theophonic, the glorious presence of God descending from the temple, breaking out from the heavenly dimension and resting on God's people and building them into the temple. And then we see that Paul sees, indeed, they are part of the temple in his own writings. Just to show you a few passages here in this regard. This is 2 Corinthians 6:16. Leviticus says, I'll make my dwelling among you. I'll also walk among you and be your God. You shall be my people. And then Ezekiel 37 refers to Leviticus and develops it and says, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will also be with them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians 6 from both these passages. I will dwell in them. I'll walk among them. I'll be their God. They will be my people. This prophecy right here begins to be fulfilled right here. Not in a millennium, but in the church age. In fact, chapter 7 and verse 1 says this, as having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all defilement, flesh and blood, setting ourselves apart to the Lord, keeping ourselves clean because now we are in a temple. And chapter 7 and verse 1 develops chapter 1 and verse 20, which says, as many as may be the promises in the Old Testament of God, they are yes in Jesus. He's begun to fulfill the temple prophecies, and so God's people in Him become part of that temple. So, He perfectly obeys God and expands the boundaries of the temple from Himself to others. He's breaking out. Remember, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He's beginning to break out. And then as people come into union with Him through faith, that temple begins to expand. And in this regard, I want to give you Christ's final words. It's what many call the Great Commission. Here's the Great Commission. Jesus came, spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This passage is likely based on 2 Chronicles 36:23. Notice that Cyrus says, the God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Well, here, Christ, all authority has been given to me, not only on earth, but in heaven. And notice that Cyrus then says, go up. Notice Christ says, go. Notice also, Cyrus says, may the Lord his God be with him. And likewise here, I am with you always. Christ identifying himself with the Lord God. But notice the middle part here. The middle part of what Cyrus is on about is that a house would be built in Jerusalem, the temple. And here we have making disciples of all the nations. Everything in this passage is modeled on 2 Chronicles 36, except making disciples and baptizing. I think making disciples and baptizing is equivalent to building the house. The house was a type of Christ who tells his disciples to build people into the into the temple. So that this is not the Great Commission. This is like the 100th Commission. Because the commission, the Great Commission was Genesis 1:28. And this is another reflection of that. Via Daniel 7:13 to 14, which is about the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, who was to fulfill that Great Commission of Genesis 1 and verse 28. So we're to continue the task of sharing God's presence with others and be part of that expanding process. As you share the gospel, as I share the gospel, as people come to know the Lord through our lifestyle that enforces our gospel message, people are added to the church, i.e. they're added to the temple, and the temple begins to expand. We are expanders. And we're in doing that, we're partially fulfilling Genesis 1:28. So Christ perfectly obeys and expands the boundaries of the temple from himself to others. We're to do the same. And at the end, God will cause the task to be completed. And the whole earth at that time will be under the roof of God's temple, which is none other than saying that God's presence will fill the earth in a way it never had before. So, we can stop now and say, the mystery of how John can see a new heavens and earth in Revelation 21:1, and then in the rest of the vision of chapter 21, he sees only a city in the shape of the Holy of Holies that's garden-like. I think what we've been seeing answers why the new heavens and earth would be equated with a city that's temple-like and garden-like. The new heavens and earth are now described as a temple because the temple, which equals God's presence, fills the whole earth because of the work of Christ at the very end. At the very end, the process of end-time temple building will be completed, and the true temple will come down from heaven and fill the whole creation. I think that's what chapter 21 and verse 22 is saying. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. It's breaking out of that heavenly dimension and finally completely filling the whole cosmos. As we saw in chapter 21, I saw a new heavens and earth. Then verse 2, I saw a city. And then God gives the explanation. What is it in verse 3? I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among us. He explains it. New creation is none other than the tabernacle of God. In fact, chapter 21 and verse 22 says this. Listen, I saw no temple in it. I saw no temple in the new heavens and earth. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Now some have said, well, what that means is it contradicts everything I'm saying. There's no temple. What it's saying is there's no temple from the old world. There's no architectural temple in it. Why? Because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Yes, there is a temple, and it's the presence of God. It's the presence of the Trinity that fills the whole entire earth. This true temple is God's special presence, formerly limited to Israel's temple and formerly limited to the church. At the end, it'll break out and fill all, every nook and cranny of the new creation. Then the goal of the temple of the Garden of Eden dominating the entire creation will finally be fulfilled. Now remember that the city is equated also with the new heavens and earth. Why? Because of those prophecies we saw in Jeremiah 3 and in Ezekiel 37, that the throne of God would break out from the Holy of Holies, and Jerusalem would be the throne of God. That is, it would be temple at that point. And then it would break out and expand to cover the land of Israel and then the whole earth. It's interesting that 21:18 of Revelation says this, and the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The whole city is gold. I remember singing a Baptist hymn about the gold city and the pearly gates. And so we could ask, why is the whole city gold? Well, remember, the Holy of Holies was gold all over. What it shows is the Holy of Holies, God's broken out now. Everything's gold, therefore. It's a figurative way of saying everything is Holy of Holies in the new heavens and the new earth. Why aren't the two outer sections? Why isn't the holy place and the courtyard mentioned in the book of Revelation in this final vision? It just mentions the Holy of Holies. It's because God has now broken out of the invisible dimension of the Holy of Holies, that heavenly dimension, and He has extended His presence to cover the starry skies and to cover all of the new creation. So there's no more parts of the temple. It's all become Holy of Holies. That's why the new creation is a city in the shape of the Holy of Holies, you see. It's garden-like, like Eden. So the two outer sections of the temple have fallen away like a cocoon from which God's Holy of Holies presence has emerged. So we as God's people have begun to be God's temple, where His presence is manifested to the world, and we're to extend the boundaries of the temple until Christ returns, when finally the boundaries will be extended worldwide. Now, this is why you find passages like Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 20 to 22, where you get the concept of a growing temple. You ever wonder, why do you have a concept of a growing temple? Well, in light of what I've been saying, it's because the temple is to expand. So listen to this growing temple concept in Ephesians chapter 2. It's familiar to you, I think. In chapter 2, remember verse 20, it says that the God's saints have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And likewise, 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to Jesus as a living stone, He's the cornerstone of the temple, and when we're in union with Him, we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So we come into union with Christ, the stone, the cornerstone. We become living stones, and we grow. We that temple is built and built and built until the final day when God will finish that building. Now, how do we first experience God's temple presence? Well, by believing in Christ. That He died for our sin, that He rose from the dead, reigns as the Lord God of heaven and earth. And then God's Spirit comes into us, dwells in us, just as God dwelt in the temple of Eden and in Israel's temple. Now, we're also priests in that temple. Just as Jesus is the temple and He's a priest. These things are piled on to one another. And how are we priests in the temple? Well, first of all, remember that you and I... Remember Israel? Remember I talked about Exodus 19, verse 6, that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests? And that meant that they were to be mediators between the dark world and God? Well, Revelation 1, 5, in chapter 5, and verse 10, says that the church is a kingdom of priests. We now have taken that call and commission on from Israel. And what does that mean? We are mediators between the dark world and God. How? By our lifestyle that enforces our message of the gospel. That's how. We are, in doing that, we are priests, inviting people to come and become part of the temple. We are those who sacrifice. Part of our witness involves a sacrifice often in terms of persecution, perhaps. We'll talk about that after lunch. And so Romans 12 and verse 2 says that we are to sacrifice ourselves. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a holy and living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. So we're priests, but we don't sacrifice animals. We sacrifice ourselves now. That's our priesthood. How do you sacrifice yourself? Well, let's say you're a student. Everybody in the room is cheating. You decide not to cheat and you fail. That's a sacrifice. I know an accountant who worked for a car dealership. They were having tough times. The boss said, I want you to cook the books. I want you to not represent our finances so we can make a little bit more money this year and I'd have to pay so many taxes because I can't do that. He was a Christian. The boss said, well, I know you can't do it, but I want you to do it. He said, well, I can't do it. He said, okay, well, you can't have your job. You got fired. That's sacrifice. He was a priest. I don't know if it affected his boss or not. Who knows who it affected? There's a priest sacrificing himself. Priests also pray. Isaiah 57 says that the house of God in the end times is to be a house of prayer. We're to be prayerful people. It's to characterize our lives. We're to be guardians. Remember, Adam was to guard the garden? We're to guard the church from uncleanness, ethical uncleanness, behavioral uncleanness, doctrinal uncleanness. We're teachers to one degree or another. Priests were teachers. How do we increase the presence of God in our lives and in our churches? How did Adam do it? I think by believing in God and His Word, by obeying it. That's the way Adam was to increase God's presence in his life. Remember that after God puts Adam in the garden, in chapter 2 and verse 15, why? Well, we argued ultimately for serving and guarding as a priest. He gives Adam one verse of two lines to remember, Genesis 2, 16 to 17. Remember, quote, "From any tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Adam and Eve did not remember God's word. Now, when confronted by the serpent, remember the serpent in chapter 3, in verse 1, says to Eve, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Well, actually, he's misquoting God. God said there's only one tree you will not eat from. He said from any tree. So he's already misquoted. And you know what? Eve says, "Well, here's what God said." And she says, "We may eat. But God said you may eat freely." She leaves the idea of freely out. She underplays the privilege. And then she says, "If we do eat, God said, we will die." No, God did not say that. He said, "You will die. You surely die." She becomes the first liberal, de-emphasizing judgment. And then she overemphasizes the prohibition by saying, you should not eat of it or touch it. God never said anything about touching. She becomes the first Pharisee. Now, I have a colleague who thinks that these changes were insignificant at another school. I think they are significant. Whether she's the first false teacher, I suspect that she just didn't remember, but it was crucial what she didn't remember. And once the guard of the Word of God is gone, then temptation to sin becomes, and falling into sin, becomes inevitable. Apparently it says she gave to the man who was with her. We don't know for sure, but it seems to indicate he was right there all along. And so he's part of this. And so they fell and they failed in guarding that garden and it, much less expanding it. Christ, the last Adam and true Israel, knew the Word and by obeying it established Himself as God's temple. Remember when the devil tempted Him in the temptations of Luke 4 and Matthew 4? The devil sometimes would quote Scripture, especially in one case, and Christ would respond with Scripture. He knew the Scriptures perfectly. And His responses are from Deuteronomy 6 and 8, which are the way Israel should have responded, but didn't. And so Jesus is now true Israel, responding, doing what Israel should have done, responding in the way that Israel should have. And in Luke's narration of the temptation, he's clearly presenting Jesus not only as Israel, but as an Adam figure. For the genealogy ends right before the temptation narrative in the end of Luke 3. It says, Adam, the son of God. Jesus is ultimately related to Adam, the son of God. And it says, and then Jesus went into the wilderness. So Jesus is also going through the temptations of Israel, but also of Adam, and responding in the way. He knew the Word in the way both Israel and Adam did not know the Word. Do you and I come to God's Word daily in order that we may be strengthened increasingly with God's presence in order to fulfill our task of spreading that presence to others who don't know Christ? Knowing God's Word helps us think His thoughts after Him. To reflect His thoughts, therefore our words reflect Him. Our actions begin to reflect Him. The Word is a living Word. There are times when I don't feel like reading the Bible. I'm sure that some of you may have that experience too. But I come to it believing it's a living Word. It's not a dead Word. Because it's living, it's going to have an effect. There's no neutrality here. It's going to affect me. And it will affect you too, whether we feel like it
or not.
We increase the presence of God by knowing His Word, trusting in it, and then we spread that presence to others by living our lives faithfully in the world. For example, our joyous faith in the midst of trials, where we sacrifice ourselves as priests, is an amazing witness to the unbelieving world. It's what missions is all about, spreading God's presence. Now, a lot of us sometimes think that we're living after the Bible, including after the New Testament. Here's the New Testament, and here we are right here. In reality, we're still in the midst of that true dramatic story of the New Testament. We could ask, what time is it? And who are we? What time is it? We're still in the latter days. The latter days began in the first century. Remember Acts 2:17? In the latter days I'll pour forth of my Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10. The Corinthians were those upon whom the latter days had come. And we can go on and on. And the latter days will consummate when Jesus comes back a second time. But what time is it? It's the latter days. And in the latter days, a temple was to be built. Christ builds it. We're part of that temple. We're not just like a temple. Most Christians think that when we're called a temple, it's pure simile. We're like a temple. But we're not really a temple. But the fulfillment, as we saw, for example, in this passage here, this is fulfillment right here. 7:1 says, having these promises. The promises of what? The promise that God will create a temple and dwell among His people. We're not like a temple. We really are a temple. You don't have to have an architectural temple to have a temple. Remember, the essence of the temple is the presence of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, in Christ, who is the temple. We actually are the temple. And if we really are the temple, then we're images in that temple. And we're to reflect God as we go out as mediatorial priests between God and the dark world. We begin to expand that temple through our words. So what time is it? It's the latter days. And it's the who are we? We are those who are priests. We really are in the temple. Do we really think about that? We need to be conscious of that. I was meditating on these notes on the way here on the airplane. And you know, I was thinking, you know, there was a guy sitting next to me. And I said, you know, Lord, do you want me to talk to this guy? You know, and have your presence affect this guy? I pray you would do that. Well, I talked to him. It didn't go anywhere. But at any rate, the point is to be conscious of this. This is what, see, this is about missions. But once we understand the biblical theology, the redemptive historical background, that we're a temple to expand this, it gives fuel to this idea of what missions and evangelism is all about. One summer, my wife and I bought a Rose of Sharon bush, planted it on the north side of our house. The bush was supposed to grow to about 6 feet high and 4 feet wide. It was supposed to have flowers. But it didn't grow much, and the only buds came out. They never flowered. We realized it wasn't getting enough sunlight, so we moved it to the other side of the house where there was sun so it could grow to its normal size and it could flower. It's a simple illustration. But we as the church need to keep out of the shadows of the world. Remain in the light of God's presence in His Word, in His Word and prayer and fellowship with other believers in the church. The mark of the true church is a unified and expanding witness to the presence of God, to our families, others in the church, neighborhood, city, country, ultimately the whole earth. May God give us grace to go into the world as His extending temple and spread God's presence by reflecting it until it finally fills the entire earth, as it will according to Revelation 21. Remember Jeremiah 3, 16 to 17? I want to quote it again. In the end time, people, quote, will no longer say the Ark of the Lord in Israel's old temple. It will never enter their minds or be remembered, including in a millennial state, because the end time temple encompassing the new Jerusalem and the new creation will be so incomparable to the old temple. We as individual Christians in a local church here and as part of Christ's church elsewhere need not merely share our lives and God's Word with one another. We need to get out of our little fishbowls, manifest the presence of Christ in the way He's calling us to. It's all maybe in different ways. So that the boundaries of the temple and the church will grow until the whole earth is encompassed and manifests the presence of God. I've been reflecting on 1 Timothy 3:15, which says that that we are the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It's a good way to summarize it. The mark of the true church is to be outward looking, unified in its outward look, not obsessively introspective. So our main point here, to conclude the session, main point of this session, which is the main point of my book called The Temple and the Church's Mission, is that our task as a church is to be God's temple, so filled with His glorious presence that we expand and fill the earth with that presence until God finally accomplishes the goal completely at the end of time. This is our common mission. May the church of the 21st century unite in order to attain this goal. Then may the church, the true Israel and the true temple, experience the priestly blessing pronounced on Israel from the tabernacle as it extends God's tabernacling presence. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Now the psalmist in Psalm 67 picks up on that Aaronic blessing and shows it has to do with an expansion of God's presence. Notice, God be gracious to us and bless us. Cause His face to shine upon us. That Your way may be known on the earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You will judge the peoples with uprightness. Guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all peoples praise You. The earth is yielded as produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us. That all the ends of the earth may fear Him. That's the ultimate expansive goal of the temple. Now, I gave this these two sessions a number of years ago, and someone who was listening to it based a song on this, and I want to share it with you. You may not be able to see it, but I can see it. So I'll read it to you. If you can't see it, you probably can't. But here's the song. It's titled, By Grace God Makes a People. And I'll let this be our closing prayer before lunch. By grace God makes a people, claims them for His own, lifts them up through Christ the Savior, Christ the cornerstone. By grace God builds a people, His own temple pure, standing firm on one Redeemer, one foundation sure. By grace God sends His Spirit and His Word, to fill and fortify this temple built on Christ the Lord. By grace, Lord, let Your people stand firm and sing, praises to our Rock, our Savior, Christ, our coming King. By grace, Lord, let Your temple stretch from shore to shore, built on Christ who comes to claim her, His forevermore. In Christ's name, amen.